Thank you that in your word you have given us these revelations of your working among your people, and that what you were doing in that first century, shortly after the resurrection of your son, you continue to do by bringing people into relationship with his saving sacrificial work for us. Lord, it's because of that work that we can even hopefully gather here, that we can declare your praise, that we can be thankful that we have been forgiven and set free and given life. And I pray that as we look again at the lives of some of these characters and the drama that was playing out historically, you would help us to see how it instructs us in the season of life and of world history in which we live. We ask you to make it live for us today, and to send us out with insight that will encourage and direct us in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the courage of convictions. Now, once those apostles emerged from that upper room and the Spirit of God came upon them, we know that there was an incredible amount of courage that surfaced. Once hiding away in fear of the Jews, they were now in the public square, in the courts of the temple, what Luke describes as the colonnade of Solomon, proclaiming this resurrected Christ. And we've been seeing, as Luke unfolds that for us in the book of the Acts, how God has been at work among his people and how life changes are taking place. We can look back into earlier parts of Scripture and we find all kinds of people of courage. Maybe you have a favorite character who was courageous. Daniel and Joshua are a couple of mine, people who evidenced incredible courage in difficult situations, and in times, at least with Daniel, where he was in a foreign government, in a godless government, in an environment as a God-fearer seeking to live out his faith, which just sort of feels an awful lot like today. We could look at Moses, or we could look at Jeremiah, or others of the prophets, and certainly we will, in a few weeks, be into the life of the Apostle Paul. Luke is kind of setting us up for that as we get through this section of the book of Acts. There have been courageous people who have stepped onto the world stage repeatedly throughout history. Not just biblical history, but the human history that even spans our lifetimes. And some of them have made those bold stands and statements to the places of power, to governments, to world leaders. And some have paid the ultimate price by having their lives taken as a result. There is a person more modern that I want to talk about for a couple of minutes this morning, because I think her courage spoke to a world that wasn't really ready to listen or willing to listen. And if you think about it from where this account was in the 1990s to where we are now, you might be able to connect a few of the dots even better that she was trying to connect. I'm referring to Mother Teresa. Now, one of the things about courage is that we don't always agree with the courageous convictions of other people, and yet we can still honor their courage. We may not agree with Mother Teresa on all of her doctrine, but we probably can agree with the spirit of her heart, which was to serve the poorest of the poor without cost. She did that for many years under various umbrellas, until she formed a group that's called the Order of Missionaries of Charity. That began to define her work in Calcutta, India, and eventually spread, and she had, I think, something like 4,000 partners involved in ministering to the poorest of the poor, the weakest of the weak, the most vulnerable people of our society around the globe. So this gutsy little nun came from Calcutta to speak in 1994 at a national prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. Some of you may remember Cal Thomas. He was a commentator, syndicated writer back in that era. And he made the proclamation after hearing her speech that it was the most startling, I'm quoting, startling and bold proclamation of truth to power he had ever witnessed in 30 years of work in Washington. There were some 3,000 guests in the room that day, including the president and his wife, the vice president and his wife, many of the dignitaries of both houses of Congress, and hundreds of other people who had been invited to participate. Now, the story says that she had to submit her speech for review, and that was done by White House staff who marked a number of places as potentially offensive and should be removed. She didn't. Her message included a call to peace, because as she looked at the world and saw how conflicted and how cluttered it was, and in working with those people who could not work for themselves, she felt she had a message to deliver. She spoke of the selfishness that was consuming our nation as well as other parts of the world, and this was where she got a bit controversial. She said, "The greatest proof of that selfishness is the scourge of abortion." She tied it to the growing violence and murder in the streets of many places in the world, including the United States. And now I'm going to quote a little bit of it as she sort of connects the dots in her thinking. She says, "If we accept that a mother can kill even her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill each other? Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want." And then comes what Cal Thomas called the knockout punch. Quoting again, "Many people are very, very concerned with children in India, with the children of Africa, where quite a few die of hunger." And today we might say, along with that, a lot are very concerned about children at the borders. "Many people are also concerned about all the violence in this great country of the United States. These concerns are very good, but often these same people are not concerned with the millions who are being killed by the deliberate decision of their own mothers. And this is what is the greatest destroyer of peace today, abortion, which brings people to such a blindness." I think back even more recently to the work that was done by the Center for Medical Progress. David Dalyden, some of you may have seen that, did some undercover videos of what was going on in abortion clinics and the marketing of the parts that were being held. And it was gruesome and it was ugly. And what happened when it surfaced in the public square? There was not horror at the illegal practices that were going on. There were attacks at those who had exposed it. David Dalyden, I believe, is still fighting lawsuits related to that. And the truth of the matter is still trying to be suppressed and rewritten as if there really was no problem at all. So the act of abortion is merely a reflection of the spirit of abortion which has overcome our age. And it's a spirit of trivialness and the sacrifice of life in the name of selfishness. When the disposal of an unborn becomes so easy and so clinical, it reflects a mindset that has come to minimize the value of life. And life without sanctity or life without dignity grows to be little different from an infant yet to be born to a person on the street who gets in the way of our sense of fulfillment or of the direction of our life or our satisfaction. We readily denounce the activities of the Canaanites. They were a godless people who sacrificed their children on stone altars in biblical days. And somehow, and I'm not quite sure why, we can't in our era seem to connect the dots that we're doing exactly the same thing. We have just moved the altars from being outside to being inside, from stone to stainless steel. And the sacrifices are made in quiet, sanitized clinics out of public view for the most part. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned an author who spoke about how the laws that we write reflect the gods that we serve. And the actions that we take are also a reflection of the gods that we serve. It seems that we in our world today, not just this country, but our world, have come to a place where our worship of the gods of selfishness and of prosperity and of convenience have called us into this habit and pattern, not all, obviously, but many, to justify and even exalt the sacrifice of our unborn children. Now, gratefully, the blindness that Mother Teresa spoke of that settles on many is reversible. And God is gracious to help those who come to understand. Thankfully, He is one who forgives and He restores even when we make this or any other choice that causes us to worship ourselves, our prosperity, and our convenience. In our text today, we come to sort of like a new scene in the Acts drama. And our primary character is a person who is speaking out of conviction that is counter to the cultural rules and regulations of his day. I think as we rehearse the account, we're going to see some things about how this process happens, and I hope we will be encouraged to see how we can live out our faith. Our lead character is Stephen. His publicist sent me this on Instagram so you could see what he looks like. Steph was the award-winning guard of the Jerusalem Warriors, who was known for three-pointers, that is, three-point sermons. No, actually, he was introduced to us earlier in the chapter as one of the seven who were chosen as these servants when there arose a bit of controversy and trouble in the food bank. And we saw last week that in every problem there is potential. And Stephen becomes a part of the potential that arose in that early problem of how to care for people in the emerging family of faith. And then as he exercises his potential, he finds himself in the midst of another problem. And we have to wait a couple chapters, but then we're going to see how that problem created another whole new potential. So there's like this contagion that keeps growing and building, as if Luke wants to keep reminding us, don't live your life with your eyes on the problems. You have to admit them and face them, but live with your life on the eyes of the problem solver, the one who makes the potential grow out of that which early on seems to us to be an issue. So we encounter then in verse 8, after introducing these seven guys and the confirmation of the church and the sending out of the apostles, something that transpires sometime thereafter. We're not told exactly how long. So we have this conviction controversy that arises. Now, Stephen had become a convinced or convicted believer that Jesus was the resurrected Messiah promised to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And as we'll see, he couldn't keep himself from talking about it. So then this is what Luke records for us that occurred at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. What God empowers is dangerous to argue with. But these persons from this synagogue decided to take Stephen on. Now you notice it says here that he was speaking with wisdom and the power of the Spirit. If you reflect back to last week, remember the text tells us that the apostles said, "Find for us men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom." So we have Luke here connecting for us how God is bringing about through these people an extended or an expanded work. What I'm going to do this morning is a little different than what we sometimes do. I'm just going to kind of take you through the text with a running commentary, and then we're going to sort of summarize some of the things we learn at the end. So if you'll follow with me, we're going to take apart who are these people that contested with Stephen. The source of this controversy is defined as the freedmen, men from the synagogue of the freedmen, or in the original text, they are the libertines. Now, that was a technical term that described a group of people that had been captured by Pompey in AD 63, had been taken as slaves to Rome, and then some years subsequent were released. So their libertine or their liberty became their definition, but their lives had been tainted by this season of slavery. And so, as often happens with people who have life experiences that are common, they then left Rome, but they continued to gather together, to live together, and to join in these synagogues where they would seek God together. Some people read this and say, well, there was the freedmen, and then there were the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and the Cilicians and the Asians, five different synagogues, but the synagogue there is singular in the text. So I think the best understanding is that these were folks who had come from around the empire, but had returned to Jerusalem, probably in part because of their faith, but they were different. And we'll see they had conflicts at times with the traditional Jews that were there, and they gathered into their own synagogues for their worship. Now, Cyrene and Alexandria, these are African cities. Cyrene is in modern-day Libya, Alexandria, modern-day Egypt, and Egypt in antiquity as well. Cilicia and Asia are two districts of what was called Asia, broadly Asia Minor, or what today we call Turkey. Tarsus was the leading city in Cilicia. I think Luke is slipping us a hint here that there were people from that region that had come to Jerusalem, because we're going to meet later in the story a very significant person by the name of Saul who came from Tarsus. And this historian that Luke is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, just weaves together an amazing story in which he helps prepare us for what continues to follow. So what are the synagogues? You know, I think we probably have a general sense of that. They were gathering places almost like first century churches within Judaism that met outside of the temple. They rose up during the Babylonian captivity, so when there was no temple, the Jewish people could not go to the temple to worship, and so they began gathering in these more regional clusters that came to be known as synagogues. It's just the combination of two words that means to gather together. So they were gatherings together of these Jewish people, and their intent was there to read and to study the law. Historians tell us there were probably as many as 480 synagogues in the environs of Jerusalem at this time in history. So these guys came from one of a large number, but they were pretty fired up. So the question is, why were they so fired up with Stephen? Interestingly, Luke doesn't tell us much about what Stephen had been teaching when they decided to get into the argument with him. We learn most of the content by what happens here later in the text in their accusations against him. And then following that, next week we'll get into his response to the charges they make, in which we get the longest discourse in the book of Acts. It's the longest sermon in Acts. So you can pray for me for next Sunday because I have to prepare a sermon on a sermon. All right? And he was in my train. It's not a short sermon. Now, these guys had immigrated to Jerusalem from this slavery, and they were trying, in a way, according to the historians and Bible scholars, to recreate a place for themselves in the Jewish community. But the classic Jews sort of looked down upon them because of their history, because of what they had experienced, and because they had grown up in the other parts of the Roman Empire, they were considered to be more liberal. So some who analyze this say part of the reason it seems they were so passionate to contend with Stephen is that they were trying to fight against this attitude that said they were into downgrading Judaism. And therefore, when they saw some aberration from the teachings of Judaism, felt perhaps that they could strengthen their place by contending for that which was the historic belief system in which they were trying to insert themselves. Now, Stephen, in the midst of this, just continues to keep proclaiming the gospel. And we could say he proclaims it to the face of the tigers. The tigers do not lie down and roll over. They don't play possum here. So we have an escalation. In fact, if you caught it when we read through the text there, it said they argued with him, but they could not stand up to his arguments. So he was effective at communicating his faith. So then what happens? Well, a private conspiracy is hatched. Verse 11. So they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, this is kind of the opposite of hush money. Hush money you give to people to shut up and not say things. This is like talk money. We'll grease your wheels if you will come out and make these statements and make them publicly. So they start this secretive campaign to try to get people to multiply the accusations against him. And we'll talk about the nature of those in a minute. But even that did not accomplish their objective. So verse 12 tells us that they then incited mob violence. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And then the next two verses tell us that they fabricated false charges against him. So we have here the emergence of like a speedy, off-the-cuff, vigilante trial that's going to take place. Verse 13 continues, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law.'" Now, there is a great compliment. He is incessantly speaking. However, to them, it was a part of the problem. And then they define a little bit further what his blasphemy was in these false accusations, that he speaks against the holy place, that's the temple, and the law. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, the temple, and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us." Now, if you think back to what happened to our Lord and Savior at the end of his earthly life and ministry, does it not register to you that this is almost an identical repetition? He is snatched out of a public place. He is given false accusations of blasphemy. They will not listen to his explanations of what he was trying to say. And they raise up a mob who, in his case, holler, "Crucify." And in Stephen's case, we're going to find they just say, "Pick up stones." The pattern, apparently, was well practiced in Judaism at that time. And as sometimes happens, when the false charges were having a hard time sticking, then they turned to personal attacks. So they start accusing his character and the motive with which he is speaking. John Stott suggests that when arguments fail, mud is often viewed as an excellent substitute. And when you think about our world today, it's just better to win. If you have to make a false accusation, no big deal. If you have to smear someone's reputation or character, no big deal. If you have to fabricate lies about them, no big deal, as long as you get what you're after. Now, sometimes we think our world has gone a long way forward. And then we look back at situations like this and say, we've just continued to sink into the same muck. And we continue these unhealthy, unproductive practices. Now, one thing that may slip by us here is that part of the irony of their accusations. Because the very law that they are saying Stephen has desecrated or has condemned in some way that he has violated, they are violating themselves by raising up false witnesses. Their very own law says that this is one of the things God hates. He hates a false witness. That they will come to their just end, and it won't be pretty. They will not go unpunished. And yet they cling to a methodology that contradicts their statements but furthers their objective. Now we have to ask ourselves, do we ever fall into that same pattern? We say we believe this, but the way we act is in direct contradiction to what we say we believe. So before we punch too many people in the face here, remember to look in the mirror, all right? It is a challenge to all of us. Now, the charges from Judaism are very serious charges. To be accused of blasphemy is to say that you are speaking against the very nature and character of God Himself. You say, how is that reflected? Well, to a Jewish person, to speak against the temple, which God designed as His place of worship, and to speak against His law, which was His way to guide and govern and bring spiritual life to His people, was to speak against God Himself. So what they are saying of Stephen is that he is tearing down the very God that he claims to speak for. Now, this is exactly what happened with Jesus. And the same, probably some of the same people are involved here, and they refuse to listen to the statements nor to understand their intention, but they react out of their own worldview, out of their own preconceived notions, and their own order of their spirituality, and they say, if you don't conform to exactly what we expect you to say, you have now become enemy number one, and what you are doing is a capital crime. Now, Jesus did talk about the law in ways that was different than first century Judaism. But He did not tear down the wall. He said, I have come to fulfill the wall. And He did speak of tearing down the temple and building it back in 3 days. But as the Scriptures reveal to us, He was very clear this was not the physical temple in Jerusalem. It was the temple of His body. And His resurrection 3 days after His crucifixion was the ultimate proof, what He called the last sign that He would give, the sign of Jonah, to the skeptics who would not believe His words. So He interpreted for them the very meaning of His interaction with God's law and God's place of worship, but they would not hear it. And Stephen is just simply repeating what his Savior had said and demonstrating that He is the fulfillment, but they won't take it from Him either. As Jesus said near the end of His earthly life, if they persecute Me, they will persecute you. And we find that coming to fruition here. Now, how this fits into our world is an interesting discussion, because we're in a slightly different context, a slightly different religious context, lots of spiritualism, but not a lot of patience for Jesus, not a lot of patience for the Word of God these days. And I think what we find is that when people reject Jesus it so taints their view of the world that anything we say about Him and about how His life and work will change us, will provide for us, they just can't get past the wall. And very often, when they can't get past the wall, they just attack the messenger. So we see plenty of that going on in our world as well. When they can't agree and they can't shut you up, then they go to take you out. I had a friend when we were serving the church in Whittier who was of Romanian descent. He was in Romania during Ceausescu's reign. He was picked up one day by the police because he was carrying Bibles. He was charged with assaulting a police officer. Now, under the rules of the regime, carrying the Bibles was an offense, but it was not an offense at the level of assaulting a police officer. So with those charges, he was thrown into prison, and he spent some years in prison for his efforts to distribute Bibles to believers. You read in the news these days what oftentimes are stories about blasphemy laws. We hear about them in India, we hear about them in Pakistan and other places, where Christians who are simply seeking to live out their faith are accused of blaspheming the prophet, and those trumped up charges are like capital crimes. So the people they don't like and the beliefs that they want to stamp out, when they continue to practice them, they trump up charges so that they can take them out. Now, fortunately, there are people in high places in other countries, including our own, that get wind of these things. And there are organizations like the one we as a church support, Voice of the Martyrs, which monitors these things and tries to lobby with foreign governments and get these people's stories out in the public eye and puts pressure, including economic pressures, upon some of these countries to deal with these people more justly or more fairly. A lot of that goes on behind the scenes and out of the public eye. But the same kinds of things that were happening to Stephen go on in our world today. And glory be, we come to the end of the story and God brings in the special effects. Verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, we just kind of read over that, perhaps, if we're taking our way through the passage, and we say, oh, you know, he had a shiny face. And we don't stop to think about it too far. But the message that was being delivered was a reminder of what God did with Moses. When God gave Moses the law, which they're contesting his treatment of, he came down the mountain, and his face was so brilliant that it had to be hidden from the people. It was a statement of God's affirmation of His Word. And here Stephen stands before this council, who should know the story of Moses. That's where they got the law that they claim to be defending. And what God did to affirm His law in the days of Moses, He does here. And I believe we will find he does again later with Stephen, to give a visible opportunity for people to respond to his care for that message. So that's our account with Stephen. Close the curtain, act over for the moment. So for this morning, we want to ask ourselves, what do we take home in addition to what we've already mentioned? When we talk about having the courage of convictions, what can we take from this text and its context that encourages us, because we need to live as people with courageous convictions? The world around us is watching. They want to see those who have the courage of their beliefs, of their faith. And we have the privilege of standing up, not in offensive and belligerent ways, but in bold and direct ways, to continue the train that began with these early believers of acknowledging the rightful reign of Jesus the Messiah, of saying what He has come into the world to do, to live and to die and to be raised again for the forgiveness of sins, and to end a sacrificial system that was only designed to point to a once-for-all sacrifice for all mankind for all time. And we have the joy and the privilege of being able to say that to people. You know, sometimes I think we act a little too much like dogs with a tail between our legs. It's like we're apologetic for the message we have because the culture is kind of antithetical to it. Man, flip your tails up! I say that to myself. Get your tail up. You have the privilege of wagging the message to the world. Let it wag. But build your convictions upon God's truth. Okay? So if you're going to have convictions, not all convictions are created equal. There are people with convictions about things that are very contrary to the Scriptures. But they will stand and boldly proclaim their convictions. Okay, what we encounter here is one who is proclaiming those convictions that are built upon truth. Theological debate, technically Stephen was a subgroup of Judaism, and they were having an internal theological debate about, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah of Israel? Sometimes these debates or contests or arguments can help us to refine our faith and can lead us to stronger convictions. Stephen was led to strength in his convictions as a proclaimer of the gospel. But we also see that those who oppose seem to become more and more calcified in their viewpoints as well. What we as believers today want to guard against is the tendency to make things that are not biblically conviction issues into convictions. I'm talking about things like personal preferences. And we tend to make our personal preferences into acts of conviction that we defend and die over with the same tenacity that we would that Jesus is the Son of God, dead, buried, risen, and coming again. And you've heard some of the stories of the great energy that has been wasted on such important issues to the church as whether or not you put real whipped cream or Cool Whip on the Jell-O at the church potluck, right? You know, what color are the walls? I now know we have God's divine approval for the color of the walls because it works as a projection screen, all right? You know, church history has been splintered with divisions over things of, you know, do we do our music with instruments or without instruments? With this kind of instrument, but not that kind of instrument. On and on we go. Those are opinions. Those are preferences. In the kindness of God, He allows us to have opinions and preferences. He doesn't take those all away from us. He just says, don't make those the convictions that you die on. I read something, actually reread something that I had read some time ago about how the difference between tradition and traditionalism feeds into the attitudes of people's convictions. So tradition, we know what tradition is. Okay, this author I thought was rather clever in the way he said it. Tradition is the living faith of those who have died. That is, that kind of tradition is fruitful and helpful. It enables us to sustain our heritage. And in faith terms, it allows us to build and grow in our walk with God because those who have gone before us have left us a good roadmap. Traditionalism is the deterioration of tradition, what he called the dead faith of those who are still living. So their faith is not alive, but they have a habit or a practice that they want to impose upon others. The New Testament, by the way, oftentimes calls that legalism. If you're going to have convictions, make sure your convictions are grounded in biblical truth. Secondly, watch your character. One of the things we see going on in our world, which is really disconcerting, is how character squirts out in the midst of the contest over convictions. And unfortunately, a lot of what we see squirting out tells us that there is some trouble with the character. If you're going to be attacked, at least be attacked the way that Stephen was, with the wisdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Be a person rooted in Christ. And allow the passions of Christ to be your passions. Allow the convictions of the gospel to be your convictions. And then thirdly, this is not so much in the text, but a launching out from it. A caution, if you will. If you have a price at which you will sell out your convictions, you can be assured that Satan will go after it. Now, that price may not be money. It could be money. You could be bought. I read a story about a Catholic woman whose son was an investment broker. Managed her money. He came to her one day, he said, "Mom, we invested in this stock and it's done really well. It's doubled. But I just did some research on it and I found out that its primary investments are in things that you are morally opposed to." She looked at him for a moment, paused, and she said, "Sell it after it doubles again." You know, we have these issues that come up into our hearts that sometimes we struggle to really live out our convictions. And so I close with this encouragement. If you find in your own heart and mind a struggle in your faith walk, if you're feeling like God is far away or He's not concerned about you, or your problems seem to have closed the veil of heaven and you're in them all alone, or you're being opposed for what you understand to be biblical convictions and you're just weary and beat down and other things like that. We need all of us to pause periodically and do a little bit of examination. When we feel like things aren't quite right in our emotions, we may go to our medical doctor or a counselor or a pastor or a spiritual friend and say, help me think through what's going on in my mind and in my world, or even in my body. So spiritually speaking, sometimes we need a checkup, if you will. A checkup on what is it that we may be fighting with compromise in our own hearts. Truths that we know we are committed to intellectually, but practically speaking, we may have a hard time living out. Because in that world of tension, where we know what is right to do and don't do it, the Scripture calls that sin. And sin clogs our relationship with God. It's not the only thing that will cause some of those circumstances that I described, but it is a very frequent one. So it's important that we do the willing, hard heart work to say, are my convictions really out of the Word, and is my character really controlled by the Spirit of God, and are the things that are going on in my life really a reflection of those, or is the enemy of God playing with me? Am I being tempted? Am I even giving in to that temptation? Am I putting the wrong things as my gods, as the objects of my affection? And if you find something there, know that God is standing with open arms. We have these images of God with a billy club. It's like, well, if I admit what's wrong, bang. I used to like to go to Chuck E. Cheese's where they had that little machine and the moles pop up. And some of us feel like God is that way. You know, as soon as our head pops up, gotcha. And I got a ticket for it. Oh. No, He's there. He's saying, confess. Admit. Come to Me. I will receive you. I will pardon you. I will forgive you. I will strengthen you. I will help you go forward. And I think sometimes we just wallow along in mediocrity because we just simply won't fess up and find the forgiving power of God. So Lord, I pray that You would help us, that You would strengthen us, that You would encourage us. Remind us that encourage is just a form of the word courage. To be couraged up. And courage, as someone has said, is simply fear that has said its prayers. So Lord, help us to be ready and dependent and confessional and willing to come as David did and to say, I'm the guy. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Lord, help us to that end and grant us the power and the wisdom of the Spirit to stand firm in the gospel and in our convictions. For the world around us still desperately needs to hear that message. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.